the new book, Mystery of the Ages. The first chapter is about the mystery of God, and I hope I can begin to make God a little more real to people in that chapter. And by the way, it will be published serially in The Plain Truth. Now, most of you will have a copy of the book sooner than you get very much of it in The Plain Truth, because it'll only come out part of a chapter at a time in The Plain Truth, and it'll be a year or more coming out. We hope to have the book already well before the Feast of Tabernacles, and I hope there'll be a copy for every member of the church. And I want to ask you now to read from the beginning and read every word. And you will come to a comprehension and an understanding better than ever before. There's not much that is new in this book. The Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle, with many, many pieces, perhaps a few thousand pieces here and there. And they have to be put together in exactly the proper way. And one relates to another, and finally you have a beautiful picture, and it all clears up. And this book is merely a synopsis of the Bible, putting it together so it can be understood. You begin reading the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 1, and you can't, in the beginning, God, and right there you're stuck. Who was God? You don't know, and that doesn't explain it. You have to look to many other scriptures in the Bible to know who and what God is. You find a lot about God in Isaiah, you find a lot about Him in the Psalms, you find a lot about Him in Proverbs, you find a lot about God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find a lot about God in Ephesians. You have to go to many other scriptures to find out about God. This book is trying to take the trunk and the main branches of the whole tree of knowledge that is the Bible and put it together, but it's only a synopsis. It doesn't go into great detail. It doesn't cover the smaller limbs of the tree or the little twigs and small branches. It's sort of a summary of the whole story of the Bible, making it so plain that when you read the Bible, you will really understand it, and you must read the Bible along with it and see how various parts of the Bible come clearly to your mind as they never did before. Now, the second great mystery that will be handled in this book is the mystery of the spirit world. The first thing God created was not human beings. The first thing He created was not the universe. He hadn't created the earth yet. He hadn't created the sun, the moon. He hadn't created any of the stars or anything we see in the universe. The first thing He created was angels. Now, it's about a third of the angels sinned, but what about the other two-thirds of the angels? And what about the angels that sinned, and why, and how? And what has that got to do with us? I remember when I was a boy, 11 years old, some boy had a favorite expression, we all took it up. Someone would ask a foolish question, he'd say, well, what's that got to do with the price of putty? So I still use that expression. I sometimes ask some nonsensical question. I say, what has that got to do with the price of putty anyhow? And who cares about the price of putty? So that chapter explains about the angels and their function, about who and what they are and why they are, and why did God create them, and how a third of them went wrong, and did God create a devil, and how come there is a devil. The third, then, is man. The third chapter is the mystery of man. Man is a mystery. He doesn't understand himself. That goes into the spirit in man. That goes into the two trees. That goes into the sin of Adam and how the whole world was kidnapped and is being held captive. Then the next chapter is the development of Satan's world, the mystery of the world. What about this world? Why is the world one that is producing awesome progress? Just fantastic progress, the things we do today. The minute things we do in little instruments and machines, and the great vast things, sending man to the moon and back, transplanting hearts and other human organs. All of the machinery. And at the same time, men with brains that can do that kind of thing don't have enough brains to solve their own problems, get along with their wives and children, get along with their next-door neighbors, or men that employ others and do these things can't get along with their employees or with competitors or anybody else. The men that head nations are men of great minds, but they can't get along with other nations. They're always having wars. Why? That's a mystery. And how did this world develop? And as the world developed, God intervened in the world and brought out one nation. Were they his favorite nation? Israel. Why the nation of Israel? What have they got to do with the price of putty? God's chosen nation. Did God discriminate against other nations? Why the nation Israel? And what do they have to do with the whole thing? Then the next is, in this world came Christ and built the church, the mystery of the church, and that's the biggest chapter of all. Why should there be a church? Most people take church for granted. They don't know why there are churches. They say, well, there's a church down around the corner. Well, there are all kinds of churches around. Why? Is there any reason for them? Is there any purpose? That's a mystery, and people have never understood. We need to know why and how. Who and what and why and how. When Christ came, he came with a message from God, and his message was the kingdom of God. And the church is merely the kingdom of God in embryo. In other words, the church will grow into the kingdom of God, and that comes finally. That will be chapter 7, the mystery of the kingdom of God. And no one seems to know what the kingdom of God is. Many of the preachers say the kingdom of God is within you. The Roman Catholic Church says they are the kingdom of God, the Roman Catholic Church. I remember here about 70 years ago, they used to say the British Empire was the kingdom of God. They don't say that anymore. There isn't any British Empire anymore. And then what happens after the millennium and after the kingdom of God? That's all in the concluding chapter. So it begins with God, who began before time was, and it ends in eternity ahead, which will never, never end. It's the most comprehensive work that I believe has been produced since the Bible. And it is the Bible put in understandable language. Not the whole Bible, as I say, but a synopsis. Enough to give you understanding. And still it's going to be well over 400 pages, I believe. It'll be by far the largest book so far. Well, I perhaps shouldn't have taken time for that, and I better see what time is because I don't have an outline now. And I have to look at my watcher. I don't know. I might talk here like Paul did till midnight one time. Now that I'm not using an outline of scriptures, I could. But how did I come to these things? Well, let me go back and finish what I was saying. If Adam had taken the tree of life, he would have received the Spirit of God. That would have given him the knowledge of how to live, of God's law. Now, we say that sin is the transgression of the law. Adam would have received knowledge then about sin. That's the thing we're interested in today, coming out of sin. Well, sin is the transgression of the law. Then what is the law? I said down to the law school of the University of Southern California that the greatest book on law in the world probably is one you don't even have in your library. But it's the greatest book on law, and it talks about law from beginning to end, and it's one of the largest books ever written, and it's the largest selling book in the world, and it's in more places than any other book, but probably you may not even have a single one in your library. You know, they looked afterward and discovered they had, and it was the book is the Bible, of course, and they found they had one Bible in the library. That's all. And that's the biggest book on law. And yet they never look at that book in studying law. Now, what is law? Law is merely the rules of human conduct. Or the law of conduct. Doesn't necessarily even need to be human. A law are the rules that regulate performance. Now, a transgression or violation of the law always brings a penalty. The rules of a basketball game could be called the law of the game. Now, there are all kinds of penalties. There's fouls happening right along several times during a game, and there are various penalties. The law of God is the way we ought to live. It's the way God does live. It's the way to be happy. It's the way to do away with pain, with sorrow, with suffering. It's the way to do away with fears and worries. It's the way to have perfect peace and happiness and joy. It's a way that produces that. And you violate it, and it produces something else. If Adam had taken of the tree of life, God would have revealed his law in a more full manner. I think that God did reveal his law to a certain extent to Adam. But I don't think he went into the full detail that he could have if Adam had taken the tree of life. Then he would have had a direct contact with God. He would have been connected to God. He and God would have been joined together in a sense. And God and God's mind would have been in him. And God could begin to put some of God's righteousness in him. Now, it not only would have given him the law of God, the knowledge of what to do and how to live and what not to do, but in order to do it, you have to have something to do it with. You can't fulfill the law except with something, and that something is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law, but man was not created with the love that will fulfill the law of God. Because the law of God requires the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the law. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that is the only love that can fulfill the law of God. Now, Adam would have received the knowledge in his mind of what to do. He would have received the power to do it. If he had only taken of the tree of life, he would have had direct contact with God and been made one with God, begotten as a son of God. now, just as a child is the begotten son of its parents, there is in human life, the child begotten of human parents goes through a period of gestation, as we call it. And in the human family, that's a 9-month period. In some animals, it doesn't take that long before their young are born. That's a period of development and growth. And if Adam had taken of the tree of life, he would have received all of this. He would have been a begotten son of God. And then he would have had to develop just as we do. But there was one difference. Adam had never yet committed sin. God told him this before Adam had been tempted by Satan, before Satan could get to him. Satan didn't get to Adam until after God had talked to him. Now, Adam didn't have a natural tendency to hate God or to be hostile to God. Now, the natural mind of man today is hostile against God. Romans 8, verse 7. The mind is hostile against, and all minds are. They don't believe it, but they are. They're hostile against God, whether they believe it or not. That's, oh, I am not hostile to God. Oh, yes, they are. And God knows they are. A lot of people are alcoholics, but they deny it. They say, I am not, but they are. And they need to admit it before they're ever going to get over it. And a lot of people need to admit their hostility to God and get it out of their hearts and minds. But Adam eventually would have sat on the throne that was occupied by Satan, and Satan would have been deposed. But he didn't do it. And so Christ had to come as the second Adam and do what the first Adam did not do. And Jesus Christ did have the Holy Spirit. He was born with it, and he kept the Holy Spirit, and he obeyed his Father. He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. And he said of myself, I can do nothing. He was entirely dependent on his Father. Now, if Adam had taken the tree of life, he would have been dependent on God for everything. He would have relied on God. If he got in trouble, he would rely on God to show him the way out or deliver him. Either show him what to do, or if it wasn't anything he could do, God would have done it for him. But he said, no, I will rely on myself. And humanity's been relying on humanity ever since. They don't rely on God. That's the trouble. If we're sick, we don't rely on God. Jesus was cut to pieces, beaten, as we saw night before last. But we don't rely on it. If we're sick, we rely on the doctors. Adam would have relied on God. I've come to the place where I see that of myself I am absolutely helpless. I can't do anything. Jesus said it is the Father in him that was doing the work. Anything I do, if it's any good, brethren, I'm not doing it. Christ in me is doing it. And some of the enemies that hate me and hate the church, you better understand that. And it is not me that they hate. It is Jesus Christ, and it is God the Father. That's why I pray for them. I hope they'll come to their senses and understand it. They could be devoting their talents to something better, and that would bring them more happiness and joy too. And I'd like to help contribute to that happiness and joy if they only turn the right way that would make it possible. Well, Adam did take of the wrong tree, and we have all been born that way. And so at that time, as the foundation of this world, at that time it was decreed that Jesus, the second Adam, would come. He would come as the Lamb of God, and he would be slain for us. He would pay the ransom price to ransom us back from Satan, who had kidnapped us. He would be the second Adam, and he would do what the first Adam failed to do. And through him, God would call us out of the world that was developed from the first Adam, and by Satan, through Adam's children. And this world was developed, and we were born into this world, and God has called us out of this world. Jesus said, I will build my church. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means called out ones. In other words, I will call out some people from this world that's been developed here to start another world, to start God's world. This is Satan's world. And he said, I will start God's world. And brethren, we are the begotten children of God in the stage of gestation being developed, where we will become God when we're born. And we'll be in the world of God, and we will be kings, and we will be rulers. And we will sit with Christ on his throne right here on this earth. And we will be given power over the nations. Now, I didn't understand any of that, and I was giving you a little history of how this all started. I was challenged. And you know, I was wondering back, and I've written this in this book. I remember very distinctly, it was the summer of 1926, and I got to wondering about myself. I asked, who am I, and what am I, and why am I? How'd I come to be here? Is there any purpose of my living? And just what am I? I thought maybe I was an immortal soul. I'd been raised in one of the regular Protestant churches. Or else I had an immortal soul, I don't know which. But I thought that when I died, if I was good, I'd go to heaven. If I was not, that I'd burn and burn and burn forever in hellfire. But when I was challenged, before I learned about the holy days or anything, I was challenged on the point of God's law and of God's government. The whole thing was government. The thing that Satan took away was government. The thing that Christ is coming to restore is government. And what he raised me up for was to restore government in his church. And the whole test of the challenge in the first place, after God had softened me by other things that will be recorded in this book, was a point of government. But early in that study, I ran across a scripture in Romans 6 and verse 23. The last verse, it's one verse in two parts. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, I knew that wages meant the pay you get for what you performed, what you've done. And that said that what you get for sin is death. And I thought that what you got for sin was eternal life and hellfire. If you sinned, you'd burn and burn forever, but you'd never die. I didn't think you'd really die. And then the gift of God. Now this was a bigger surprise still. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the last half of the same verse. And I said, well, I already have that gift. I'm an immortal soul. I've got eternal life. I'll never die. I'll either go to heaven or hell, but I won't die. Then I began to look into the Bible, and I saw this golden text, John 3:16. They call it the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And I began to see that a soul can die. I saw twice where it says the soul that sinneth it shall die. I saw back in Genesis where Adam was a soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a soul. And to that soul, God said, you've taken the tree I forbid you to take, and you will die. You will surely die. And he did die. Well, now then I saw, it said that that God loved us enough, he gave Jesus so we wouldn't perish. And I thought then that die meant to perish. And that was terrible. That meant we'd be as though we'd never been. And then I began to see further in the Bible, and these things came gradually to me before I could reveal them to you. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall the same all be made alive by a resurrection from the dead. Now I began to see that there would be a resurrection from the dead, and then I began to see that the final penalty is a second death and not the first death at all. And I began to see the hope of the resurrection. And it was a long time before it dawned on me that God had closed off the tree of life in the days of Adam, and it's still closed off to the world. And it is open only to those that God has predestinated and God has chosen and called and drawn to him. If you have really come to Christ, it's because God selected you, predestinated you, and has drawn you to him. No man can come to Christ except the Father that sent Jesus draws him. It all began to come clear, and I began to see a little more about what sin is. And it is transgression away from the law of God, and God's law is a perfect law, and we keep the law according to its spirit, not the letter, but the spirit. Now, the law is one word, love. Now, it's subdivided into two divisions. One is love toward God, and the other is love toward neighbor, the two great commandments. Then that, in turn, is subdivided into the Ten Commandments. The first four of them are love toward God. The last six are love toward neighbor. But then that expands in principle to include every possible sin. The law covers everything. You don't have to find... I mentioned so many times when I was converted, I wanted to know about smoking. Is that a sin? And the Bible doesn't say anything about it. I didn't have to find a direct command, thou shalt not smoke. There's a principle involved in the spirit of the law. The law is love toward God and toward neighbor. Did I want to smoke because of my love toward God? Did that help me love God more? No. I read in the Bible where God loved the sweet-smelling savor of our prayers, but I don't think he loved second-hand cigar or cigarette smoke. And then neighbors. You know, once in a while you might find, out of a great big crowd, you might find one that might enjoy your cigarette smoke second-hand. I don't know. But I know there are a lot of them that don't enjoy it. And I can't see how you are really ministering towards your neighbor and conferring love and showing your love towards your neighbor by smoking. Now, of course, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and we love ourselves because our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and part of loving ourselves is to take care of this body. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's an obligation. I knew the purpose of lungs, and I knew that smoke would impede that purpose. An elimination of toxins and poisons through the breath as the blood circulates and passes through the lungs and is oxidized by air. I could see then that smoking violated the spirit and the principle of the law of God. Women can't see what's wrong with painting their faces. Women won't admit it's vanity that makes them do it. They won't admit it because they want to be like the world and want to look like other people. They won't admit that. Oh, no, I don't want to be like the world. Oh, yes, they do, or they wouldn't do it. I guess some women don't know their own minds. I don't think any woman's going to come to me and just look me in the eye and tell me. She isn't doing it because of any vanity or because she doesn't want to just look like the other women of the world. She's ashamed not to be like the other women of the world. That's why she puts it on her. Same principle exactly as why smoking is wrong. It violates the spirit of the law. And not very many can see that. You don't have to have a thus saith the Lord, you shall not do this, but there are plenty of scriptures about painting the face. Besides, when you understand them correctly, if you don't try to twist them around like some have done. Brethren, I won't compromise. If you want to compromise, go join one of these factions that are turned off from us that are liberal. They'll be real liberal. They let you go. If you want to go Satan's way instead of God's way and pretend that you're in the kingdom of God, pretend you're in God's church, if you want to kid yourself, go do it until you die. But you're being judged now. Judgment is on the house of God. Judgment is on us. Judgment is not on the people in China and the people in India and the people in Russia. Judgment is not on even the Protestants and the Catholics yet. But judgment is on us, and we're being judged, brethren. And I know that's been the thing that's come up here in the last 4 years in the church, this thing. I don't think we've had much contention on the smoking issue, but we have on women painting their faces. It is a little thing, yes, but it's a great big thing in principle. It's a big thing in principle. And there are many of you women sitting right here that are keeping paint off your faces just because I said you have to, and your heart isn't in it. And you better get your hearts right with God. You call me God's apostle, you better listen to what I say. And you better quit kidding yourself. Because time is short. So we begin the 7 days today of unleavened bread, coming out of sin. We still have to come out of more sin. There are many little things. Oh, there's so many. I can't go into all the things. The many things you can say just by hurting someone's feelings with something you say. The tongue is something no man can tame. The many, many sins, the temptations that we have. Now, we all have to fight these things. And it is a struggle. But finally, there won't be a struggle, brethren, if we went out. And we can't do it on our own. We have to rely on God. He will give us the help. Jesus is there at the right hand of God as our high priest, interceding for us. Rely on God. Seek His righteousness, hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, rely on God, go to Him in prayer about these things, and continually and spend more time in prayer, I think we're getting toward the Laodicean condition, and we need to check up. Now, we're just starting all over again, one more year. This is the time for New Year's resolutions. Only you better make them stick this time. Well, I can't make an outline of a sermon. I can just come out here and talk. But I think I've talked to you long enough for today. We're on the way out of sin. Let's look forward to the glory that shall be revealed in us, brethren. It's a struggle. It's a struggle for me, the same as it is for you. We all have it. We're going to be accused falsely by others. We all have Satan to contend with. But we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. We have God as our Father, and we can rely on both Christ and God the Father. Be sure that you do.